When you were in school, some of you, it was just day before yesterday, I know, but think about this. What was your favorite subject in school? I ask some people this, and they say recess, you know, lunch, girls. But for others, it was, you know, math, chemistry. I know people who like chemistry because they got to blow stuff up. Yeah, yeah, any subject. How about history? You know, the one thing I found about history, first of all, you need to know, I love history. I just found it incredible moving to this part of the country where there's so much history. You know, and there's a little back where I'm from, but not nearly like around here. So I love history, and so I'm a little enthusiastic about it. But in saying that, you might be thinking, yuck, history? Why would anybody like history? I found that history is one of those subjects that is sort of a love-hate thing. You either love it or you hate it. There's no, it's okay. You know, most people, their reaction to history is either, man, that's the greatest subject in the whole world, or are you kidding me? Why do people hate history, or at least, let's say, not enjoy it? For some, it's because they don't see the relevance of it. They don't see the connection with what's happened in the past with the present. In their mind, it's just the study of a bunch of, it's about dates, documents, and a bunch of dead people. More often than not, people, I think, don't enjoy history because, quite frankly, they had a poor history teacher. I was fortunate. I've had some really good history teachers that just kind of made it come alive. I remember my high school history teacher was one of those guys that used to come dressed up for history every now and then. By the way, happy birthday. It's Laura's birthday today. So everybody say happy birthday, Laura. Anyway, all right, now that we got that out of the way. But anyway, so my high school history teacher, he used to come dressed up in period costumes and stuff like that. Yeah, he was kind of weird, but he got into it. And since he was into it, we got into it. But then there are other history teachers who just, now I read something the other day that said roughly a little over 65% of high school history teachers have degrees in history, which means that, you know, 35% don't. But then even of that, of the high school history teachers, roughly only 30% of them are actually certified to teach history. Now, I'm not trying to pick on high school history teachers. You might be one or you might know one, and hopefully you or they are a good one. But my point is there's a lot of high school kids out there who hate history because chances are their teacher hates history. You know, they got stuck in the class. I mean, they took a job because they wanted to teach PE and coach football. It's like, good, we need a history teacher. I don't know how it happens. But bottom line is that, there's great things in history. Now, why am I talking so much about history? Well, because the book of Acts is history. It is in the New Testament. The New Testament, there's 27 books in the New Testament. The first four are what's known as the Gospels, or technically the Gospel. It's the Gospel. There's only one Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, Luke, and John. Because you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So those are, we classify those as the biographies or the Gospel. It's the story of Jesus. And then after that comes the book of Acts, and then after that comes the epistles. It took me years. I had to go to Bible college to figure out what epistle meant. Epistle is just a fancy word for letter. And it's letters that mostly written by Paul, written to churches, and so on and so forth. And then the last book of the New Testament, you've probably heard of, is called Revelation. And so we break up the New Testament as the biographies, history, letters, and prophecy. And today, we're starting the book of Acts, which is the first roughly 30 years history of the church. And I'm excited about this, and if you're not a history geek like me, you might wonder, why would you be so excited about this? Well, the reason being is because when we study history in general, and in particular the history of the church, it teaches us how we got where we are. It teaches us a little bit about who we are as people and as a church and as Christians. And possibly, by looking at history, we get an indication of maybe where we're headed. Or, more importantly, by studying history, we can decide, do we really want to go down that path? Are we headed in the direction we want to go? You know what they say, that old saying about the definition of insanity? Insanity is constantly doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Sometimes that's our life, as individuals, or as a church, or as Christians. You know, we do things, or might be tempted to do things because we think it's a great idea, but it's never worked in the past. In fact, it's been disastrous in the past. Maybe we should try something else. And so we study history. Now, think about this. What is the church, the Big C church? I don't care if it's, you know, Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, Luther, Methodist, or whatever. You know, whatever group, you know, Brethren, all those different varieties. Think of all the Christians in America and the church as a social force. Even to say it that way sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Because the reality is the church is not a social force in America. The church in America is not particularly influential on society. In fact, I dare to say that the church has been more influenced by society than society has been influenced by the church, at least in recent history. And that's not the way it always was. Not only is that not the way it always was in American history, but that's not the way it was in the book of Acts. Think about the early church. The church in Acts is the church that changed the world. For the first few years of Christianity, the church sort of flew under the radar as a sect of Judaism. That people heard of these Christians and they knew they had something to do because they were hanging out, you know, with the synagogues and so on. But then when they got expelled from the synagogues, as far as the Roman government, Christianity was what's known as a religio illicito, which is a fancy Latin way of saying illegal religion. It was actually, you could be arrested and imprisoned simply for being a Christian, which is still true in some countries in this world, as you know about the petition we signed for Pakistan. For converting, it's a capital offense in some countries today. This is nothing new. But that was the society. You see, the church was birthed, the church was born, not in a society like America, but in a society like Pakistan, where it was actually illegal to convert to Christianity, where it was illegal to practice Christianity, all sorts of things. And so Christians suffered. Christians were persecuted, tortured, imprisoned, and even killed. Yet the church continued to grow. And that's what we'll see as we go through the book of Acts. We see, one day, boom, 2,000 converts. Another day, 3,000 converts. Thousands and thousands of people, even though it's illegal. Why? What was their church slogan? Join us and be fed to the lions. How's that work for you? I have a friend who's, we're not close. We used to be. There's nothing wrong there. It's just, it's been a long time. You say that when you're getting older. But he's pastor of a very large church in Arizona, Central Christian Church in Mesa. You can look it up online. And Cal Jernigan's his name. I love their slogan. Churches have different slogans, serving God and serving people, changing the world one life at a time, whatever. Our newest one is, we kind of change them every now and then, is where faith meets reality. We thought that was cool. But anyway, so churches come up with all these different slogans. You know what their slogan is at Central? Come and die. What a great slogan. Come and die. And it's based upon Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I mean, here, this is a mega church that's having a tremendous impact in their, not only in their community, in their region and in the world. And they just tell you up front, hey, it's going to cost you your life if you want to be a part of this. Wow. The church in Acts is the church that changed the world. And that's the kind of church I want Crossroads to be. That's the kind of Christian that I want to be. That's the kind of Christian that I hope that you want to be. It is the kind of Christian and the kind of church that changes the world. So what do we know about that church? This is why we're studying Acts. This is why it's going to be so cool. And I'm looking at this, and when I first started this, the book of Acts has 28 chapters. So if I do one chapter a week, well, that's, a little over 6 months. But I'm looking at it and thinking, okay, well, it's going to take at least 2 weeks per chapter. This is a few months ago as I'm studying. It's going to take at least 2 weeks a chapter. Okay, so that's, 56 weeks. So that's a little over a year. And then as I'm looking at it even deeper, I'm looking at chapter one, I'm thinking, oh, man, chapter one's going to take at least 3 weeks. And so here's what I'm going to tell you. I know you, for whatever reason, I hope that you will commit to try, but I know sometimes you can't make it every Sunday. But if you're wondering what I'm going to be talking about for the next 2 years or so, it's Acts. And so that's where we're going to be. And I'm excited about it. There are three keys, and that's what I want to talk about today, is the key to understanding Acts. There are three keys to understanding Acts, some of them just basic facts, one of it very dynamic. The first is simply this. The book of Acts was written by Luke, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. In fact, in the early Christian history, Luke and Acts were circulated together, but then by the end of the first century, the Gospels had been pulled out, and they were circulated together, and Acts was separated and circulated separately, because, they didn't have copy machines, and so they'd send it from church to church. They'd make copies if they could to keep their own and so on. Same guy. We know this based upon just by reading the book. Luke chapter 1, verse 3, the book is dedicated to, O excellent Theophilus. And then we read that again in Acts chapter 1, down about Actually, right in verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus. So Luke is referring both to the same guy and of course, the Gospel of Luke. And there are other parallels. We see the Gospel of Luke basically ends with a shortened version of what we're going to see happen in the last part of chapter 1 of Acts. I mean, that these two books go together very well. And so essentially, Acts is the sequel to Luke, written by the same author. Now, it's important that we at least have a general understanding of who Theophilus was. There are a few possibilities. I like these. Theologians have struggled over trying to figure out exactly who Theophilus was. I think we had a picture of him. Let's go on to, yeah, see, we got a picture of him. Sort of a girly man looking guy, I guess. No, actually, obviously they didn't have cameras, so we don't really know what he looked like, but this is sort of a traditional church rendering of it. Theophilus who? Well, some say that Theophilus was really nobody in particular. The word or the name Theophilus, on the one hand, was a very common name in those days, but also the word literally means Theophiles, is beloved of God or friend of God. And so some theologians say, well, basically, Luke is writing to every Christian everywhere. You know, oh, you beloved of God, you know, Theophilus, it's for all of you. And in a sense, of course, it is. A second idea on who Theophilus might be is that he is a recent convert to Christianity. Now, we know that based on other things, both in the text and outside the text, that Luke is writing to somebody who's in Rome. And in Luke chapter 1, he's addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus, and in Acts chapter 1, he's just Theophilus. And so that's led some people to say, you know, hey, he was sort of this important official to whom Luke and Paul were evangelizing. They were sharing their faith, trying to get him converted. But by the time Luke writes Acts, he's given his heart to the Lord, and so now he's gone from being Most Excellent Theophilus to just good old Theophilus, you know, brother in the Lord. So maybe he's a new convert. Others have proposed that perhaps Theophilus, again, being a common name, is an alias, and that this is actually Titus Flavius, who was the cousin of Domitian. And so that's possible, or maybe somebody else. One of my favorite explanations as to who Theophilus might be, some have proposed that Theophilus was Paul's lawyer. As we read through the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul is on trial a whole lot of times. He goes through trials, and he actually goes on trial. And so some have proposed that, you know, essentially, Luke and Acts are sort of Luke's deposition for the case. He's providing all the evidence of just who Paul is, where he came from, what this Christian movement is, and so on. I tend to believe the last explanation, and that is Theophilus was a real person. And that's what early Christian history seems to indicate, and you know, this guy really existed. The other four explanations are fanciful and interesting and possible, I'm sure. But whoever Theophilus was, Luke makes it clear that he is writing to explain one thing, and it's simply this. Where did all these Christians come from? Bear in mind, Christianity is an illegal religion, and so the book of Acts is being written probably around 65 to 70 AD, so you're talking about 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in that time, Christianity, though it's continued to be an illegal religion, in that time, Christianity has somehow managed to infuse the entire Roman world. And so the question Theophilus must have had is, what is this all about? Where did these people come from? And why does persecution not seem to discourage them? Well, what is it that makes them different? Everywhere I go, you run into these Christians. And that's what we read about in the book of Acts. How did it go from being basically 12 or 11 frightened men in a room to thousands of people all over the empire in a relatively short period of time? They didn't have planes, trains, or automobiles. How did this happen? This is incredible. Well, part of the answer to that question, which we're going to be answering for 2 years, but part of the answer to that question is found in the title, the traditional complete title of the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. Because we read about, in the early parts, you know, Peter and James and some of the others, but in the later parts, a lot about Paul, and so we read about what they did. And in fact, the Apostle Paul was so influential in the spreading of Christianity, if you read a secular book on who founded Christianity, it's not unusual to find that they give more credit to Paul than to Jesus. They say, oh yeah, Paul's the one who founded Christianity because he did so much. But I think a more accurate title of the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles, but really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps even more specifically, except it's too long to fit on top of the page, is the Acts of people and a church that is filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because that's really what Acts is all about. It is about people being used in a mighty way by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's the church that changed the world. Typically, we think of the story of the church beginning in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Perhaps you've heard the story before, and believe me, we'll get to it soon enough. But really, it begins in Acts chapter 1. So let's go to Acts chapter 1 right now. I want to read just the first five verses. That's as far as we're going today. Acts 1, starting at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. It's kind of an important note there. This is what Jesus began, but he ended the previous book, the Gospel of Luke, with the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's a point in that, and that is even though Jesus is no longer physically with us, Jesus is the one who is continuing to do and to teach. Okay. Until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Understanding the Holy Spirit is the key to understanding the book of Acts. So what is the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're asking that question, you've already started off on the wrong foot. The Holy Spirit is not a what. The Holy Spirit is a who or whom. Not sure how that works. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is actually God. It's part of the Trinity. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God became a man in Jesus. And then when he left, he gave us the Holy Spirit. And really shortly before he left, as we'll see a little bit later. And so the Holy Spirit is not a what, but a who. Understand this. And a lot of Christians mix this up. They don't realize that they mix this up. They could answer the doctrinal question, "I believe in God, the Father, maker of heaven, you know, the Holy Spirit." They believe in the Trinity. But really, many Christians treat the Holy Spirit as a means to God. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, the Holy Spirit is sort of their way of connecting to God, as if the Holy Spirit was between us and God. No, the Holy Spirit is not between us and God. The Holy Spirit is God. When we connect with the Holy Spirit, we are connected with God. And so we need to understand that. Second, what does the Holy Spirit do? Turn in your Bible to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, I'm going to read verses 5 to 15, and then I'll refer to it. Jesus is speaking. It's the night before the crucifixion. He says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor," that is the Holy Spirit, "the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, in regard to sin because men do not believe in me, in regard to righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not only speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." Okay, there are three things here that tell us what the Holy Spirit does. The role of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit convicts. You know, we live in a mixed up society. We have a whole branch of society that doesn't feel guilty for anything. And then we have a support system for that group. You know, that tell people, oh, you don't need to feel guilty, you don't need to feel guilty. Let me tell you, if you're guilty, you ought to feel guilty. If you're guilty and you don't feel guilty, there's a term for that. It's called a sociopath. People who are unable or incapable of feeling guilt, even though they're guilty. Now, if you feel guilty and you're not guilty, that's a different issue. You're just messed up. But if you feel guilty, or if you don't feel guilty and you are, there's a problem. And it's not just that you're a sociopath. You need the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And this is why most of us, all of us who are Christian, I mean, I don't know your hearts, but all of us who are Christian, it may have been a long time ago, but we know there was a time in our life where we went through a change, where something happened within us, where we just said, you know what? This just ain't working. There's something wrong, and I need some help, and I need Jesus. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Hey, and that's the primary thing the Holy Spirit does, is convicts of sin. But there's another thing the Holy Spirit does, and that is the Holy Spirit guides into all truth. Everybody has opinions, including Christians. Well, I think this, I feel that. Everybody has different influences in their life. Well, I was talking to so-and-so, I read this, heard this guy on the radio. I love in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where he talks about how after suffering, he showed himself to those men and gave many convincing proofs. This is a very specific word in the Greek language that means that these are blatant signs. It was obvious. It's one thing to believe or to feel something or to be convinced of something because of somebody's argument or influence in your life. It's another thing to know it. And to say that we know something with certainty, that's where objective external truth, that is fact and reality, meets subjective internal spiritual conviction. In other words, there are those things that are, and then there is our acknowledgement and meeting of them. And this is what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. If we will open our hearts, because sometimes, you ever known somebody like this? Sometimes we don't want to know the truth. Made up my mind, don't confuse me with facts. I heard this story, I'm sticking with it. But we need to be willing to be open to truth. Hey, I heard this, but Lord, help me to understand what is true. And the last thing the Holy Spirit does, perhaps the most important, and all three of these work together, is the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. If you are filled with the Spirit, you should be glorifying Jesus. That doesn't mean you're just shouting out praises. That means your lifestyle, your ministry, the effect you have on others, the influence you have where you work and where you live and on your family and on your friends and on the waitress that takes your order this afternoon for lunch or whatever, that all is glorifying to Jesus. And that's a pretty comprehensive thing. All right, so what? Sounds like I'm wrapping it up, but I'm really only halfway through my notes, so don't get excited. The church in Acts changed the world. Not because they were superhuman. Not because they tried harder. Not because they knew more. Not because they were unique individuals. And think about this. Do you think... John, would you do me a favor and shut those doors, please? Do you think it was God's plan to do something great through the first century church and then allow subsequent generations to be mediocre? Was that God's plan? Hey, we only need greatness for the first 30 years or so, and then we'll just kind of coast from there. God's plan was for dynamic greatness, the influence of His Spirit, forever, as long as the church is on earth. The key, how they changed the world, is they changed the world because they were empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. I hesitate to use the phrase Spirit-filled, even though that is the accurate phrase, because too often when we talk about being Spirit-filled, we look for the wrong things. We look for an experience or personal experience as opposed to personal effectiveness. Listen. And you'll see this as we study the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit can manifest Himself in many different ways in our lives. There is no set, oh, that's it. That's the sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You'll see it. There are several times in the book of Acts where it says they were filled by with the Holy Spirit and there are different things that go after that and. So if you just pick one of them and say, well, I've done that, so I must be filled with the Holy Spirit. No, you're asking the wrong question. What you need to do is ask the question, am I being effective for the kingdom of God? Are people's lives being touched and changed by Jesus because of me? If the answer to that is yes, you're probably filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the key. It's not about a personal experience. It's about personal effectiveness for the kingdom. If we want to be the church that changes the world, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when I say that, there are two things. I think I only have two here. Yeah. Number one, we need to understand the difference between receiving the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. In fact, according to John chapter 20, the apostles already had received the Spirit. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit." They already had received the Spirit. The Bible teaches, we won't take time to go into great detail on it now. You'll take my word for it. We can talk about it later. The Bible teaches that at conversion, when a person comes to Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit is a person, it's an all or nothing thing. You don't get just part of the Holy Spirit. You know, my wife is married to all of me, not just this part. You know, all of me. Like it or not, baby. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. So when you become a Christian, you receive all of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't necessarily mean you've been filled with or baptized by the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18 says, literally, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 is going to talk about being baptized by the Spirit. They had the Spirit. I guess the way, and this is a cliche, this is the way I heard it before, and this is good theology. Listen to this. To be filled with the Spirit does not mean that we receive more of God, but it's when we give God more of us. That's close enough to accurate to kind of make the point. It's not about us somehow getting more of God. It's about God getting more of us. That's what being filled with the Spirit is all about. And so I want to challenge you in that. And in that, I want to challenge you to pray dangerously. How many of you like to live on the edge? Anybody here like roller coasters? Oh, yeah. I love that one at Hershey. It goes like this. Oh, yeah. My kids don't like roller coasters. Well, some of them do. And I got a brave one. Yeah. I'm just thinking of Josh, actually. So. But I don't want to confess my kids' sins. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus said this. He said, he talked about fathers and said, you know, if your father asks you for bread, you don't give him a rock. If your father asks you for something to eat, you know, if your son, rather, asks you for bread, you don't give him a rock. If your son asks you for something to eat, you don't give him a snake. You know, you give him what he needs, right? I mean, that's what good fathers do. And then Jesus went on, Luke 11, verse 13, he said this, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" There's no hoops to go through. You don't have to say, okay, well, if I do this, this, and this, and I change this in my life, and I do that. No, you ask. Jesus, what did he say about asking? He said, ask, and you might get lucky. And he said, ask, and you will receive. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, he said, you know what? If you ask God for the Holy Spirit, he'll give it to you. That's his promise. And so here's my challenge for you this week. I want to challenge you. Some of you may not even pray every day other than, oh, Lord, thank you for this meal, or something like that. I want to challenge you, first of all, to pray every day, but I want to challenge you to pray this prayer, and I think I might have even put it in your bulletin. Pray this prayer every day for a week and just see what happens. Lord, I give myself to you. All that I have is yours. All those I know are yours. All that I am is yours. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to challenge you. And I don't care where you're coming from. You may not even be a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, I got to tell you, remember what we said about what the Holy Spirit does? First thing that's going to happen is some conviction. There are going to be some things in your life that all of a sudden aren't going to be so comfortable. And you know what? You might be surprised because you might think you're a Christian and you're overwhelmed by conviction and you're going to think, wow, maybe I'm not even a Christian. Maybe I need to kind of rethink this. But I want to challenge you, whoever you are, for the next 8 days, wake up and say, Lord, I give myself to you. All that I have is yours. All those I know are yours. All that I am is yours. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. If you can't remember all that, try this. Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Okay, just get that. That's the part we're trying to get to. I'm excited because I know that Crossroads can be like the church in Acts if we'll let God fill us with his Holy Spirit. I want you to remain seated. We're going to pray, and then Dan's got some stuff to share with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, anybody who's here who needs to receive Jesus, I pray right now that they will make that decision and they'll invite Jesus into their heart. And Lord, may we all pray that dangerous prayer that you will fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.